You know, there's an old saying that goes like this. You've heard it. It says, as the family goes, so goes the nation. And I've been thinking about that and wondering if that's true or not. The idea is that the family is kind of the cradle, and out of that cradle comes a people, and out of that people really becomes a nation. And to the extent that the family is not right, and the children aren't right, that nation won't be right. Now, I don't know about the cause and effect relationship, but I do know this, that there is a sense in which there's a connection. There's a correlation between the family and also our nation, even the family and our church as well. The family is very the core by which God works and even brings salvation, as we see in the Woods family, to the next generation. You know, you've all seen parents that spoil their children. I'm sure you don't do that. But, you know, we've had a generation come up that have been spoiled at home, raised in non-biblical families, and they have grown up with a sense of entitlement. And this entitlement carries over into the culture, and it carries over into the government. And so you have this generation demanding things for themselves because they're entitled to it. Many of the anarchists that are going around rioting and burning down cities, and we see them. And I was surprised to read that several of those rioters come out of very privileged backgrounds. Backgrounds where they're parts of yachting clubs and all of that there. And yet, something about the raising of the children caused them to realize that you know, they're, the only purpose in life is to be an anarchist and to burn and to tear down. We shouldn't be surprised, for example, that inner city youths being raised by a single mom without a father. Here's some numbers for you to think about. 44% of children in homes headed by a single mom live in poverty. 12% of children married with married couples. They don't live in poverty. They live in poverty, but the rest do not. And so there's a connection between the family, and there's a connection between society and the culture around us. Now, the reason I brought this up is because last week we looked at God's perspective on the nation's election in 2020. And so we spent some time looking through that, and no matter whether you're a red person or a blue person, I think we'd all agree on one central truth. Our nation is in a state of decline. I mean, what political party doesn't matter. You ask them, they say, well, we're in a state of decline. They might give you different reasons, but there's a problem. And for many, the solution is the ballot box. That if I get my candidate in and I my party prevails, it'll all be wonderful. We saw that last week. But I want to suggest this morning, as we look at this chapter on marriage, that when families adhere to God's design for the family, reformation takes place not only in the nation, but in the church as well. Society is benefited by godly families. Husbands and wives that love one another, and parents raising up children that fear God and obey His commandments. And if you have a nation with decaying families, you will have a nation that is decaying, a nation that's future is dark. And so you can see the link between the parable, the parallel of decline of a family and the decline of a nation. I don't know which comes first. I don't know where the cart and the horse fit in there, but they do correlate together. Now, in America, families have always been on decline. The nation's been on decline. I mean, there isn't like we're going like this or staying flat. I mean, by the nature of man, the nation has been declining. And just by the nature of man, we've seen the families have declining. You see, I'm old enough to know and to see and to experience there's a decline now that wasn't like the decline before. In fact, there's a decline that I can see from my own perspective, my own life, a point in time where things went like this. There was a cliff for the family, there was a cliff for the nation, and we went over that cliff. And we're still in a free fall with morality. Now, for me, where I see that cliff is 1960. Right at 1960, 62, you know, you might argue over the exact date. But everything changed in this nation for the worse. Now, I don't want to bore you with statistics, because I've sat in the blue chairs, and I know how it is. When you hear a bunch of numbers, your mind just scrambles them up, and they don't reach your heart. But I'm going to try and present a few numbers to you, a few percentages to you, in such a way that you might not only grasp what happened starting in around 1960 and compare it or contrast it to what's happening now, but also feel it. Feel what's happened to our nation. Feel what's happened to the American family. Let me start with 1960. 87% of all children in 1960 were living with two parents, the same parents that gave birth to them. Now that's huge, 87%. Today, that's dropped down to 46%, almost half. 1960, only 5% of births occurred outside of marriage. Just think about that one. Today, the number has risen to about 40% of all births occur outside of marriage. Today, 40% of families who reach the end of their childbearing years have four children or more. That's in 1960. Families had four children or more, 40% of all homes. Today, that number has dropped to 1.5. Well, that's a huge drop. You know, for a nation to maintain its population and just stay status quo, zero population growth, is 2.1. We're at 1.5. And the reason why we have to bring immigrants in from other nations is because there won't be enough people in this country to be able to work to support the nation. Because we're on that downward slope. Now, I can't go to 1960 because they didn't have statistics for 1960 when it came to the number of mothers with minor children who were working. The first statistics came out in 1975. 40% of mothers in 1975 with minor children were working, almost half. And that started back at the end of World War II. This is with the ladies who went and really worked in the defense plants, ended up staying there when their husbands came home. Today, that number has risen to 73%. 73% of all families, moms working full-time with minor children. In 1960, there were no same-sex marriages. Zero. Zero. Now today, it's hard to find the statistics, but the ones I could find were about 390,000 same-sex marriages, or about 40% of same-sex couples get married. And it's going up. It's just on the incline. And one more, just to kind of stay with me for the numbers here, but in 1960, 25% of marriages ended in divorce. About a quarter of all marriages ended in divorce. Now we know the rate's up around what? 50%. So the divorce rate has doubled since 1960. And here's my question is, okay, so half the people get divorced. What about the other half? Are they happy? Is it a blessed marriage? You know, how many of you here today that are married would say, you know, I'm here with my husband, my wife, my children, and I would say, you know what, I have a happy marriage. And then I would ask you, is it happy all the time? Happy half the time? Happy a quarter of the time? How often is it happy? You know that God has given us all the resources to live out a lifelong happy marriage. As husbands and wives have happy families with children, that is, marriages that bring glory to God. One that is a testimony to the world of God's covenant-keeping love for His people, for His church. Now, for the next several weeks, if you're here with us, I know some of you are back from illness, and some of you are back because we took off a couple weeks. But let me encourage you, the next several weeks, we're going to be going from Genesis 1 and 2 over to Ephesians 5, where we left off. We're going to be looking at how God designs marriage and how God speaks to the wives of Redeeming Grace Church. How God speaks to the husbands of Redeeming Grace Church. And I'm not going to let you little ones off the hook. How God speaks to the children of Redeeming Grace Church. Because there's something in that chapter for all of us. By God's grace, He might use it to bring us more in line with His purpose and will. I want to speak to those of you who are struggling in your marriage. I want to speak to those of you who are single, who are pondering marriage. Well, it could be that you're here today and, you know, no one knows. No one in this church knows what you're going through at home. Because you're able on Sunday to put the smile on and walk through those doors and appear to be the most perfect, happy family. In fact, when I counsel couples, I say, you know, I look around the church. Everyone seems like they have such great and wonderful marriages. And then you talk to Doug Siggins, who's doing the counseling over at Trinity Bible Church. Or myself, when I'm counseling couples over here. You realize it ain't so. We're struggling. Many of the marriages in our churches are struggling. And I just pray that God's Word would speak to all of us to strengthen our homes and to bring joy and glory to God. And my prayer is, as we go through this series, is that God might choose to take His Word and change us. Begin to think biblically about something as fundamental as the Christian home. Now, I don't think for a moment that this sermon today is going to radically change your marriage. I'm not that optimistic. I mean, to think you just bring one sermon on marriage and boy, we're going to leave here and everything's going to be perfectly hunky-dory when we get home. But here's my prayer. God's Word doesn't return void. And God might take His Word and begin to chip away and to bring truth to bear a little at a time to help us begin to focus our thought and our thinking, that we're thinking a little bit more biblically today about our marriage than we did yesterday. And as we start going through Ephesians chapter 5 and we look at wives and husbands and children, God will begin chipping even more away. That as we go through this series, God might use His Word to cause us to begin to think and then to, by faith, act biblically. Now here's our problem. This is why this is so important. Because every one of us in this room, I don't care how spiritual you are, every one of us in this room are being twisted by the culture that we live in. And our thinking process is being twisted by the culture that we're living in. It's hard. It's a fight. It's a battle to think biblically every single day, especially about something as fundamental as marriage. I mean, what I want us to do is not only to see and to hear and to understand, but to feel the greatness of marriage and also the glory of marriage as we see its purpose worked out in our lives. You know, I think of some of you young ones here today, you know, under 18, under 20, and some of you children. I'm old enough where I can remember when, you know, that's what old people do. And I remember when, but some of you can't remember when. You can't remember when. For example, there was no such thing as same-sex marriage. You can't remember that. It's normal. It's normal in our society. You entered into this world with that being a normality. And not only that, it's celebrated. We live in a culture today where it's not only normal, but it's celebrated. And now here you are, a young person, being brought into that. And you're trying to work out, what does God say about the family? And our minds have been kind of tied in knots a little bit by the culture that's around us. And only God's Word is going to untie those knots and cause us to begin to think biblically. For example, the idea of choosing to abstain from having a large family or children as we look at the statistics. I mean, today that's normal. I mean, when I went to a seminary, and I went as an old guy to seminary, We were taking a class on marital counseling. We got to the section where you have to, okay, now's the time during premarital counseling where you have to give the couple the talk. And the talk's about birth control. And you have to make sure that when you get done counseling them about birth control, that by the time they go on their honeymoon, their birth control method will be in effect. And I, at the time, it was a fairly conservative seminary. But do you see how the culture came in and automatically was saying, listen, this is normal. We're going to start this thing off by not having children. And the issue of divorce, we all hear about divorce today in our families, around us, people you work with. You know, it's almost something you yawn at, you know, over the water cooler. And because you want everybody to be happy, and, you know, it's the culture. The culture is shaping us. So may God take His Word, not only today, but in the weeks ahead as we go through Ephesians chapter 5, and renew our minds. Cause us to begin to think biblically, straight. Now, the first question I want to look at this morning is this. And this might be the most important question of all of the whole series. And that is this. Where did marriage come from? When did it start? What's the origin of marriage? Was it the United States? Was it the government? Was it our Congress that put it into being to regulate finances and all the issues that go with being married? Was it the Supreme Court of the United States? Was it the brainchild of some church somewhere, or the Church of Rome way back when? Did the church invent marriage? Did it organically just grow out of our culture? Well, most of you know the answer, but I think we just can't hear it enough. And that is this. Marriage came from God. God created marriage. And that's the most foundational thing I could ever say about marriage is God created marriage. And that puts it on a whole other plane as far as what I do and how I live my life out and how I do it for His glory's sake. It's one of the creation ordinances that comes out of Genesis. God established the first marriage and put marriage into play with Adam and Eve. It was His divine plan to do so. In fact, we see where God first created man in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God made man. He took the dirt of the earth and He formed him into man. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And then right after that, over in chapter 2, verse 18, God said this, "My design, though, isn't that man live in a life of solitude on the earth." And so in 2:18, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So God charged Adam with a job to begin cataloging all the animals. That was a big project. You got to name them all. Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was the name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds and of the heavens and every beast of the field." So, you imagine having that job. You say, well, that wouldn't be too hard, giving the name to every animal. It was an overwhelming task. It's easy to say, okay, that's a dog, and that's a cat, and that's a kangaroo. But you know, today we have 1.2 million species that are alive that we know of, and there's probably twice that amount that we have yet to discover. And so if it was about the same back then, can you imagine sitting down and having the task of naming 1.2 million animals, coming up with a name for each one of them? You might surely think that from all the species, of all the animals and all the birds, if man was alone and living in solitude, perhaps at least one of those animals God could choose to be the one that would be the friend and the helper and the completer for Adam. But the marriage partner wouldn't come from the animal kingdom, from animals. It says in verse 20, For Adam was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then he describes marriage real well in verse 24 with the very beginning, putting the whole institution of marriage together. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Marriage described as a man separating from his family, starting a family of his own. "And he shall cleave or be glued to his spouse, his wife, the woman, and the two will become one flesh." So the first family was God. It's interesting. The first family, it was God that took the woman and gave it to the man. And this will be your wife. And the same is true all the way down to today, isn't it? If you've been to any weddings, and you see it's the father following that same pattern, who walks his daughter down the aisle. And then he takes the hand of his daughter and he gives it to the man. And he gives his daughter to the young man, just as God gave the woman to Adam. He made into a woman and brought her to the man. And they will be bonded together as one flesh. Now what I want to do today is look at some of the marks of marriage. So look at God's design for marriage to make sure we understand what it is that God was creating back here as part of this marriage ordinance in the creation. First of all, we see real quickly, I'm not going to labor on this, but obviously it was heterosexual, right? It was a woman and a man that God put together. Not Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. And it was monogamous. It was one woman for one man. And so as we look at his design, I want to share with you some of the aspects of the design of marriage from God's perspective, who designed it. Number one, marriage is meant to be permanent. Permanent. A permanent union, a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Now for that you have to skip over to Mark and listen to the words of Jesus. But in Mark 10:8-9, "And the two shall become one flesh," again quoting from Genesis, "so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together," what? "Let no man separate." And that's part of the vows we take when we get married. We say, you know, "Till death do us part." And I want you to begin to see and to feel what our Lord is saying here regarding marriage and how permanent it is. I want you to hear the power of the words that our Lord says, let no man separate these two. This is the permanency of marriage. This is a union that God has put together. Who are we to take it apart? Is this one flesh rooted in our feelings? I feel like I'm not in love anymore, so I'm going to find somebody else. I'm going to start a whole line of serial marriages. Go off and commit adultery. Find somebody else that I like better, that's prettier, that whatever, more handsome. See, at the very core of marriage is a sacred covenant that you make when you get married. And it's a covenant you must keep for life. You know, Mary and I took this. Even though we weren't Christians when we were first married, we both had really strong convictions about divorce. And very early in our marriage, we said, you know what? We're not going to talk about divorce. We're not going to even speak of the word divorce in our family. We're not going to joke about divorce. Movies come on, you know, where one gal leaves and Sandra Bullock runs off and finds someone else and gets a divorce. And we're not going to watch those kind of movies. Because it was serious. And we didn't want to be thinking about that, because that's where it begins, is in the mind. You begin entertaining thoughts. And so we said, no, we don't want that. You've got to remember that marriage is a display of the glory of God and Christ's relationship to His church. Christ loves His church. And it's a kind of a love for His church that He'll never stop loving His church. And look at us. A bunch of ragamuffins that we call ourselves Christians, saved by the grace of God. And God continues to love us and love us every single day. And He's going to love us for all eternity. And that's the love we're to have in the home for one another. He will never leave her or forsake her. See, by the grace of God, you're to be a covenant keeper. No matter what happens, no matter what your emotions do, no matter what your spouse does, to be immovable. I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to give in. I will not separate. I will not separate from my spouse. So that's the first one, the permanency of marriage. Secondly, I want you to see the procreation of marriage as part of God's design. Marriage is God's means for having children and raising up disciples of Jesus Christ. So you might say that marriage has a design of procreation, and marriage has a design of regeneration. Bringing children physically into this world by His grace, if it be His will, and then by His grace again, that He might regenerate them and bring them into His kingdom. In Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And I believe the point of this verse is this. I don't think God's saying, listen, you know, this is a big planet. And you're the only two people on the planet, so I just want you to just kind of spread it out. You know, have more kids and just fill up the earth. I don't think that was His intent here at all. Instead, what I believe His intent is, I want you to, by God's grace, should I bless this union with children, that I also grace these children with salvation, that they go throughout the whole world and they radiate the glory of God in their lives, singing and worshiping God all the way around the world. That's what I want to see, is worshipers around the world. And a couple of quick things about procreation as a subpoint. With procreation, it comes pleasure. It's not a physical union for the sake of just cranking out babies. That's part of it. But it's a physical union where a couple has been designed by God to enjoy each other's company physically and intimately with each other. Just read through the Song of Solomon. You'll see that. Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So that's part of the blessing of a marriage that comes from the hand of God as well. And also under procreation, we might say there's a preventative nature of being physically intimate with your spouse as part of God's plan to avoid sexual temptation in the world. Now, this is after the fall now. The world around us is full, I think we'd all agree, it's full of sexual temptation everywhere. And marriage is God's means to express intimacy and to protect yourself from sinful relationships in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Marriage also protects individuals from sexual immorality, Paul tells the Corinthians. Now, let's look at the second part of God's design here, and that is partnership. It really isn't partnership. So let me kind of correct myself here, because it's not a partnership as we think of a business partnership. It's really companionship. But I couldn't get companion to start with a P, so I had to come up with partnership. So I want to apologize to you. But basically it's this. God told Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. So in 2:18, the Lord said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so God in His providence in designing marriage, He said, it's not good that a man live his life in solitude, unless that's the gift that I've given him. But God made a companion, a suitable completer for him. Not someone that was just like him, a twin. I'm not going to give you a twin. I'm going to give you someone who's going to complete you. And isn't it a blessing of God that in marriage, in the creation of man and woman, that God has made men different than women, and He's made women different than men? Don't ever forget that. You young people coming up, the world might tell you something different. But women are different than men, and men are different than women. And that's good. Because when we get married, what happens is we then become that perfect completer for one another. And so what we should do when we get married is celebrate the differences we have with each other. I mean, some young couples, they start off their marriage, you know, trying to... The wife's trying to get the husband to be like the way she wants him to be, like herself. And he's trying to, you know, do the same thing with her. And they're all trying to... They're battling and competing with one another so they'll be the same. Rather than recognizing the fact, we need to celebrate our differences. Don't try to make your spouse like yourself. I'll tell you what. My wife... is sensitive, is different than I am, and I'm so glad for that. She's the sensitive one in our family. She's the one that says, you know, are you considering this person's feelings when you say what you did? Or, do you know, you said that, did you consider that person's feelings? Gee, I didn't even think about that. But God gave her to me as a completer. She's the detailed one. I'm the one like this, and she's the one who's like, you know, like this. She's the tender, nurturing one in our family with our children. And I'm glad for that. Not that we all can't grow in these areas, but I'm just saying we're different. She's a completer. I don't know how. I really don't think I could be your pastor here at Redeeming Grace Church without Mary as my completer and as my helper. You know, I started making a list of the ways that, you know, she completes me and so perfect way that allows me to stand up here today and preach to you the Word of God. But whether it's making coffee for us to have fellowship after church today, whether it's her taking my messed up bulletin notes and turning them into something that makes sense and proofing some of the things that I say that are stupid, whether it's counseling ladies that I couldn't have that intimate relationship with to get and be there to help a lady during times of counseling. Whether it's meals or clothing, you know, getting the clothes ready. I mean, I'll tell you, today she tied my shoe. I was standing right out there. And she said, you can't go into church with your shoes untied. And I tried to get down to get that shoe, and I couldn't find a chair. Let me tie it for you, she said. That's a completer. That's someone who comes along and completes you and makes you whole. So that's part of marriage, that you come together and strengthen. It's a synergistic thing, isn't it? Synergistically, you end up becoming greater than the total is greater than the sum of the parts. And I think with that partnership should come friendship, a personal friendship. Is your spouse your friend? Is your wife your friend? And I can't go to too many chapters and verses on this. I'm really speaking more from the idea of companionship and what I've seen experientially over the years. But if your spouse isn't your friend, you're missing out a lot on your marriage. Because the husband and wife, I think it's an extra blessing when they become the best of friends. They love to spend time together, do things together, be together. They like talking together. They like sharing together, traveling together, praying together. What a blessing it is when you can say your spouse is my best friend. Now, one last design, part of God's design for marriage, and this is the biggest of all. Marriage is not only for horizontal, God working horizontally in a relationship, but it's vertical. And the ultimate purpose of God's design is the praise and the glory of God. I mean, we get to share in the benefits and the joy here on earth. But the ultimate design is to bring praise and glory to God Himself. I mean, we tend to think, you know, from the day we say I do, and young gals are getting ready for their big wedding and picking the dress out and who's going to be in the wedding and all, you know, all that goes with having a big wedding. It's all about me. But you know, it's not all about you, and it's not all about the groom. It's about God. In fact, His glory is the most important part of His design for marriage. Marriage is to be a picture of the covenant-keeping God who loves us with an everlasting love, who loved a people, who loved a church with an everlasting love. It's a love that will never be broken. So it's a picture of our relationship with Christ, His church. We're the bride, He's the groom. Ephesians 5:25, we're going to see this in a few weeks. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the Word. We're the bride, He's the groom. He laid down His life for us out of an infinite love for His people. And He did so to make you holy. Does that tell us a little bit about marriage? And then at the second coming of Christ, we're going to see that we'll all be united with the bridegroom. A wonderful wedding ceremony and a banquet that takes place. And we'll be forever with our Lord face to face. This is God's design in marriage. What a blessing it must have been for Adam and Eve. I have to believe that when God first gave Eve to Adam, that they were happy and blessed in the garden, doing all the things, attending to the garden and everything, and loving each other as they should. It was a perfect marriage. But how long did that perfect marriage last? If you follow your scripture, it stops at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, if it was created at chapter 2, verse 18, that's only a few verses away, and then all the fun left. There was a downward fall in their marriage. And I'm going to close on this point, but I want to leave you with this before we get into Ephesians 5, because I believe it's absolutely essential that we understand this dynamic or we'll never make progress in our growth and grace in the family. Now, how many laws was Adam given back in the garden? Children. How many laws? If they broke it, they'd die. Was it a big code of 10,000 laws? Come on. Huh? I heard one. Yes, Cindy, one. Everybody agree? Raise your hand if you agree. Okay, raise your hand if you don't know. Raise your hand if you think it's 10,000. No. One. That was easy back in those days. One law. See that tree over there? The knowledge of good and evil? Don't eat of that tree. You eat that tree, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Wow. So, for a few verses, Adam didn't eat of that tree. And Eve didn't eat of that tree. So chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the beasts of the field, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, here comes the first lie, the first temptation, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? No. Remember, there's this one tree. And the woman said, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, adding to it, lest you die. And then the temptation continues with another lie. Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That's a lie. God said you will die. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there comes the next temptation. You're not going to die. In fact, you're going to be better than that. You're going to be like God. That's the one last lie that really did her in. By now she's picking and touching and smelling, and it's just right there, and she's getting ready to take a big bite. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it of its fruit and ate." She sinned. And then she took it to her husband and gave it to him. And then it says he willfully took it from his wife, and willfully he took a big bite and he ate and disobeyed God. Now, here's another question, young people. Did Adam and Eve drop dead right then and there? Just like God said. Remember God said, the day you eat of this, you're going to what? You're going to surely... Did they die? No. They didn't. In fact, Adam went on to live 930 years, to be 930 years old. He didn't die physically. Actually, that's a question you could have gotten right no matter how you answered it, because they did die spiritually. Their hearts immediately became darkened, deadened. They immediately became separated from God. And then God pronounced the specific curses on each participant in the fall. He has a curse on Eve, and then a curse on Adam. He has a curse on Satan. But we want to focus our attention just on the one curse that he put upon the woman, because this is so important for us to see today. To the woman he said in verse 16, "It will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So, first part of the curse, as soon as your first kid comes along, it's going to be painful. Is that true, ladies? Okay, amen. But there's more. There's more here. This is the part we want to focus on. He adds, "And your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." What does that mean? How does that apply to your family? Your relationship to each other at home? Some commentators define this as a sexual desire. In other words, as a result of the fall now, Eve, you're going to have a sexual desire for your husband. There's a whole line of commentators that follow that view. The reason I can is because, I mean, the command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth has started way back in Genesis chapter 1. And I have to believe that when God gave that command, He also gave a desire for the woman to be intimate with her husband. That's built into it. That's not a curse. That's a blessing. So look over at Genesis 4:7. And we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to let Genesis 4:7 unlock for us the meaning of Genesis 2:16. And the reason why is because in 4:7, you have the exact, in Hebrew, exact same words. This exact same phraseology. And the meaning's clear there. And I think we can borrow and bring that meaning right into Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Because there now we have the children. We have Cain and Abel, right? And they're going against each other, and they're having struggles in the home. Sibling rivalry. And so God warns, he looks at Cain and he warns him. And he says, Cain, this has to do with his worship. Cain, verse 7, "If you do well," here's a warning from God, "will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door like a lion. Its desire," here, this is the language is the same. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. There's exactly the same words. And what's the imagery there? Well, listen, if you don't repent, if you don't change your heart, be careful, Cain. He says, because sin is outside your door, crouching there like a lion. Picture that. And he's about ready to devour you. And the idea is when he's going to come after you and control you and dominate you. But you must rule over it. You must master it. You must master sin. You must conquer it. So you have one imagery of devouring and dominating over, and you have the other imagery, one of conquering. Now you apply this over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, with Eve. You see the point. Here's the curse. Your desire, Eve, shall be contrary to your husband. Your desire from this point on, as part of the curse, Eve, is this. You will seek to control your husband. Your desire in your marriage will be to dominate your family. And to take away his leadership. But the husband, he shall rule over you. And the word rule isn't the word for leading or in a good way, showing leadership in the home. This is a word that's for conquering. This is a strong word. It's a word of abuse, like a domineering monarch. And so here's the curse. Eve, from this point on, your heart's changed. It's fallen. Your nature has changed. And your heart is going to be, from this point on, to rule over or control your husband. But your husband, from this point on, his heart's going to be to domineer and over you in a very bad way and control you. So you got the machismo of the man, and you've got the woman taking the headship away from the husband. And I'll tell you what, you put those two people under one roof, what do you have? Conflict. You've got conflict. And that's the curse that came as a result of the fall. Conflict. And we've all experienced it. Every one of us experiences this in our home to varying degrees. And where does it come from? The curse. It came from the nature that we inherited all the way back to Adam and Eve. You see, because the curse that came to Eve didn't stop with Eve. The fall passed down to all of mankind. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so here's the bad news, ladies, as well as men too. Each and every one of us in this room were born in this world with a fallen nature. For the wife, what that means is there was a desire in that fallen nature to not follow the pattern and design of God in marriage. But I'm going to be the one that's going to take control, and I'm going to be the one that's going to lead, and I'm going to be the one who's going to usurp the authority of the man. That's that tendency in the heart of a woman because of the fall. And then with the man, rather than being a loving leader of his family, like we're going to see that in Ephesians 5, he's going to domineer you. Rolling Stones, you say, under my thumb. He's going to put you under my thumb and control you. And you can see that. Controlling, domineering men. Women who will not fall under submission in a good way, in a godly way. And the result is conflict in the home. And that's why if we're going to live out a relationship that's in line with how God's going to call us to live out our lives in the family in Ephesians 5, there has to be a change. And that's the good news I want to leave you with this morning. Christ has come to overturn the curse in each one of our lives. That's the good news. When you came to faith in Christ, Christian, when you became a born-again believer in Christ, God, we've seen this before, gave you a what? A new heart. He took that old heart of stone out, and He put a heart of flesh inside, and with that new heart comes heart that wants to do what God wants you to do. Ladies, so the flesh, it's going to have a battle, but at least you have a desire and you know what God wants you to do it and to enter into that battle. That's our hope. Christ. That's our hope. It's the gospel. Wife given a new heart that can now submit to her husband, honor him. Husbands that rather than domineering the wife and putting her under the thumb, brought to love her and lead her, as we're going to see in Ephesians 5, bring her to the pathway of holiness. And so next week, as we come, we're going to see how God wants us to live these roles out in the family and in your family, in your home. So as we conclude this morning, where did marriage come from? God. It's not the invention of man, it's God. What's His design? Well, His design was that your family, your marriage, that all marriages would be permanent, a lifelong union between a man and a woman. His design would be for procreation of children and offspring, that by His grace would result in regeneration, that offspring would come to faith in Christ, young children like Jonah, professing faith in Christ, and going out and praising and honoring God around the world with his life. That's God's purpose for marriage. And also that God would give you a partner, a companion, a suitable completer that would come along and be different than you, but God brings you together in such a unique way that you're able to carry out His purpose in life together as husband and wife, as one flesh. And all of that is not about us. All of that is to the praise and the glory of God. So, Lord willing, next week we'll come to Ephesians 5. Ladies, be sure to come because we're going to be speaking to you. If all the guys show up, I know something wrong. No, but we're going to look at Ephesians 5, the role of the wife in the family. And my prayer, here's my prayer. My prayer is that God would make our marriages in this church strong. And He would make the marriages in our church beautiful, Christ-exalting, glorious, full of joy and hope. And may God take His Word and use it towards that end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we close by thanking You, Lord, for being the one who is Creator of giving us the creation of marriage. You made it an ordinance back in the very beginning, the very creation of man. And Father, many in this room have been brought into union with a husband, a wife. The children here are representatives of the fruit of that those relationships. And Lord, we thank You for all of them. But now, Father, we pray from this point on that Your Word would begin chipping away at the ravaging effects of our culture that's having on our hearts and lives. Lord, help us. We plead with You to help us begin to think biblically and realize that only a biblical family is one that brings glory and honor to Your name. Lord, we ask towards that end in Jesus' name. Amen.